Well, we are in a series called The Pursuit of Holiness, and I have borrowed that title from a book that I'm reading by Jerry Bridges. In our last two times together, we saw how holiness is a pursuit, in that it is based on the holiness of God who calls us to this kind of living. Now, today I want us to see if we are holy as God is holy, then holiness is not an option. In fact, in Bridges' book, he lists four reasons why that holiness is not an option, and I want to spend our time talking about that today. If you remember when we began our study a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, you remember we heard those sobering words from the writer of Hebrews, which said, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will receive or see the Lord." In other words, without holiness, without the sanctification, then no one can see God. And I remind you that when he says that, he also points out that this is a pursuit. It begins at salvation, it concludes in glory. Jesus said in Luke 13:24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, but will not be able." And this signifies right here a struggle against conflict. And understand that Jesus is not suggesting that anyone could merit heaven by striving for it. No matter how rigorously they labor, sinners can never save themselves. Salvation is solely by grace through faith. In fact, if you remember, that was one of our memory verses, Ephesians 2:8-9. But entering the narrow gate is nonetheless difficult because it costs in terms of human pride, because of the sinner's natural love for sin, and because of the world's and Satan's opposition to the truth. So it is a great cost to enter through the narrow gate. And because of that, of course, Jesus says, strive to enter. Now, we are to exert ourselves to the utmost to enter that kingdom. And we do that by true repentance. But once we enter by grace through faith for salvation, then God's holiness is imputed to us. We're now clothed in the righteousness of God, according to Romans 9:30. And the righteousness of Christ, according to Philippians 3:9. Now, Scripture speaks of both of a holiness which we have in Christ before God, and a holiness that we are to strive after. And I think that, you know, I think we understand the difference of the two. At salvation, you're given the holiness of God, the holiness of Christ. You stand positionally before God in His righteousness. And now we strive after that. We seek to live who we are. We seek to match who we are in Christ. That is a daily sanctification that goes on. And so when we talk about pursuing after holiness or pursuing after sanctification, that's essentially what we're talking about. For example, these two aspects of holiness complement one another. For our salvation is a salvation to holiness. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." And there's the aspect of sanctification. There's the aspect of pursuing to be holy. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said this in 1 Corinthians 1:2. He says, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy." And the word sanctified just simply means to be made holy. And you'll notice that there are two aspects there. We are, through Christ, made holy and are standing before God, just as I mentioned, and we're called to be holy in our daily lives. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us to take seriously the necessity of personal and practical holiness. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives at salvation, He comes to make us holy in practice. And if there is not, then at least a yearning in our hearts to live a holy life pleasing to God, then we need to seriously question whether our faith in Christ is genuine. Now, it's important to note before we look at these four areas that when we talk about personal holiness, we're using another biblical term that the Bible talks about, and that is the word obedience. When you find in the Scripture that we are to obey God, essentially we're talking about pursuing holiness. We're talking about sanctification. Scripture comes at it really in so many different ways, but it uses different terms, but they all mean the same. We talk about sanctification, practical holiness. We talk about obedience. We're talking about the same thing. And if you think about this, faith and obedience are inseparable. In Jesus' great commission to his disciples, it indicates just how foundational this whole matter of obedience is for believers. In fact, this also was one of our memory verses recently, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, which says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, while verse 19 involves proclaiming the gospel and seeing people saved and having them publicly profess their faith in Christ, verse 20 builds on the new convert's salvation experience. Disciplers, or any mature believers, will teach new Christians to obey God's commands in His Word and to submit to Him. And when you think about it, obedience is so foundational that if it's not present in the life of the one who claims to be a Christian, that person's faith, again, ought to be questioned. Now let me show you a few places. Let me have you to turn in your Bible to some of these places where you see this occur. Go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and look at verse 31. John 8, 31. If you remember here in John chapter 8, in verse 31, Jesus has just said that He is the light of the world. Back in verse 12, "And he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And of course, the Pharisees accused Him of testifying about Himself and saying that His testimony was not true. And Jesus responds by saying in verse 14, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, and I am judging no one." And He says, "Even if I do judge, my judgment is true. And if I am alone in it, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me." And so He continues to tell them that He is the light of the world. He has previously told them in chapter 6, He's the bread of life. And they continue to reject Him, but not all in the crowd indicated a rejection. There were those who had attached themselves to Christ. If you get down to verse 30, it says, "As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him." But we understand as you go down to verse 55 that Jesus even refers to this group who said that they believed in Him, that they really didn't. But if you'll notice in verse 31, He tells them who believed in Him, those who claimed to believe in Him. He says, "If you continue in My Word," what is that? That's obedience. "If you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And see, again, obedience and faith go together. And obedience and holiness are essentially the same thing. Go over to chapter 15. Look at verse 10. Jesus again speaking to His disciples. He basically tells them, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love." And the idea of keeping His commandments, again, is talking about obedience. John even makes it more clear. Remember, John penned the words of the Gospel of John, but he also penned the words of 1 John. And he said this, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So all who profess faith in Jesus Christ must also demonstrate that faith by obeying God's Word. Otherwise, their profession of saving faith is suspect. And again, all of this is synonymous with holiness. Being obedient to Christ, keeping His Word, doing those things by which He tells us to do is synonymous with being holy, with pursuing after holiness, with pursuing after the sanctification, as Hebrews talks about. Again, they are the same. The moment of salvation involves more than an isolated act of obedience. Again, when someone places their faith and their trust in Christ's atoning work and receives the forgiveness of his sins, he also acknowledges that the Savior is the Lord and the Master over his life. That means each believer has committed himself to a lifelong, ongoing obedience. Now, he might not initially fully grasp all of that in the beginning, but over time, he does. Over time, he sees the implications of that commitment. Now, some see it immediately. I remember when my friend kept coming back and sharing the gospel with me, I knew exactly what the implications were. I knew that my life had to change, but I also knew I couldn't change it. I couldn't change myself. I tried. I tried to get off drugs, and I would lean heavily on something else. It would get replaced by something else. It wasn't until there was a full surrender of my life, a commitment to Jesus Christ, the chains came off. And the aspect of committing my life to Him was essentially giving up everything to follow Him. Again, some of us understand that at the beginning, some of us don't understand that at the beginning. But we begin to see the implications of that, and we see it over a period of time. Go with me to Romans 6. I want you to see this. Romans 6, Paul reminds us of our position in Christ. He also tells us the kind of attitude that we're to have. You look at verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were called. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, notice what Paul is saying right there. When someone presents himself as a slave of someone else, the primary issue is what? Obedience. You do what the master says. So when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. And that's true whether someone is an unbeliever and a servant of sin or a believer and a servant to Christ. And then, of course, Paul goes even further and he takes that little simple phrase there in verse 17 where he says that you obeyed from the heart. Heart obedience is what God desires from His people. That should be an overriding attitude and a desire for any Christian, that we from the heart obey Him. You ought to have a strong desire for obedience, that you constantly manifest obedience as a fundamental inner trait in your life. Now, with that said, we need then to understand that these two are inseparable. We talk about obedience, we're talking about holiness. We talk about holiness, we're talking about sanctification. All of these are essentially the same. Now, let's go back and look at this whole issue of holiness not being an option. I mean, if God calls us all to come to Him, if He calls us to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that's laying before us a standard, isn't it? That's telling us what God expects. And you know, a lot of people say, well, I'll just come to God on my own terms. Well, my response is, then you won't come. And God won't take you either. You don't come on your own terms. You have to come on the terms that He has given. Go with me to Matthew 7 again. We quoted the parallel passage, which is found in Luke. But notice in Matthew 7, essentially, what He says here about entering into the kingdom. And you ask yourself, is there a divine standard here? Is there terms that God is giving here in this section by which we must enter? Or can we just come on our own terms? Begin at verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. You could just stop right there. You say a narrow gate. That right there, just by the implication of the word, is identifying that the way is very confined. It's narrow. You know what it's like going through certain doorways that you get smaller than 32 inches, it becomes a challenge, right? Or you go downtown and you go through one of those turnstiles. You know, they have them at Nemours. We go through that, and I can't stand it. I'd rather go through the door next to it. But you got to go through this thing. Theirs is a little wider, but there's some that are not as wide, and it makes it very hard. If you're carrying anything, you kind of walk like this. You know, and you follow the door around, or you have to push the door to go around. But it makes it very limited in what you can carry through. Yet, those who have a wheelchair, those who have, you know, strollers, those who have other things, they have a door right next to it. It's a wider door, so you can come through and carry all your stuff. Well, the problem is, in entering the kingdom of God, you can't come in with all your stuff. You've got to drop it. Your pride, your sin, you name it. Whatever you're holding on to, whatever has been the god of your life, like to the rich young ruler, what was his? Wealth. You had to be willing to lay that down. And so he says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. So coming through the gate, carrying all your baggage, coming and adding Jesus to my life. Jesus is nothing more than an addition to my life. Guess what? You've entered through the wrong gate. You've entered through a wide gate, a broad way. And that way, he says, leads to destruction. And there are many, many, he says, who enter through it. He says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So he presents to us two gates. One is narrow, one is wide. Many are going through the wide gate. They could carry all their stuff. Jesus is nothing more than an addition to their life. But yet the narrow gate, you have to drop all your stuff. And Jesus is not an addition. He is the way of life. Two gates are presented. And of course, there are those standing there by the gates. He identifies them in verse 15. He says, beware of the false prophets. They're standing there going, hey, it doesn't matter what gate you come through. Come on, you can carry stuff through this bigger gate. Makes it much more easier. It's a lot more comfortable. Why don't you just come through this one? They're both going to end up in the same place. I heard people say that all roads, all religions eventually will lead to God anyway. Does it really matter which one that you follow? He says you've got to beware of these false prophets because inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from their thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Say, listen, these false teachers that are standing there and trying to get you to come into the wide gate, just examine their lives. Examine what they're saying. And then in verse 21, he brings it back, personal. Brings it back to each individual. Which gate did you enter? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice, two gates, both profess the same thing. Just because you say, Lord, or my Lord, does that mean that you're a Christian? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And we see really what the issue is as to why they couldn't enter through the narrow gate, because they were practicers of lawlessness. They loved their sin. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's why they go through the wide gate, not the narrow gate. It's called the religion of convenience. You can keep your sin. Jesus becomes an addition to your life. Everything is hunky-dory. You got false prophets standing there saying, it's okay, you're going to go to heaven. And many will get a rude awakening when they wake up in hell. So, is there a standard? Can we just come on our own terms? Can we just come any way that we want to come? Yeah, Jesus will take you at any time you come, and you come as you are, but you've got to be willing to lay down your life. Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's more than just believe some facts about Christ. Yeah, you've got to believe the right thing. But based upon that belief, you will surrender yourself to what you believe. What the truth is that the Bible is teaching us about Jesus. So there is a requirement. And the first requirement is this, is that holiness is required for fellowship with God. It's required for fellowship with God. In order to come to Christ, I must be made holy. And guess what? I can't make myself holy. So therefore, I lay everything down. I enter through the narrow gate by grace through faith, not trying to save myself, not trying to come in with my own works and my own baggage, my own stuff, but I come by grace through faith. I yield to the Son of God. I repent. And guess what? He makes me holy. He makes you holy at that point. That's required. You know, over in Psalm 15, let me have you to turn there. The psalmist asks a question. And really, it's a question that we're asking right now. He says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Another way of stating this would be, who may have fellowship with you? Who can go to heaven? Who can become a child of God? What's the answer? Well, look at verses 2 and following. He says, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his own money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. You said, wait a minute, that sounds like a work salvation. Is he talking about a work salvation here? Actually, he's talking about the one who has truly had a transformation of heart will manifest this in his life. This is holiness. This is sanctification. This is another way of describing the one who is pursuing holiness or obeying God. Remember, we're talking about obedience or practical holiness. Again, we've already noted that Scripture does not teach that we can attain a certain amount of holiness for salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. Again, God is our standard. And so in our fellowship with God, we are to renounce all sin. That's essentially what we're talking about, isn't it? In our fellowship with God, we are to renounce all sin. That is holiness. That is pursuing holiness. Every day, you deal with it. Every day, whether it's an attitude, or whether it's something that you look at, or something that you listen to, or whether you're struggling with your emotions, or struggling with your anger. Of course, we're talking about unrighteous anger. Whatever it may be, maybe you struggle with your tongue. Maybe you say things you shouldn't say. Maybe you don't really think about what you say, and you're just sharp and cutting to those that you're talking to. Or maybe you have a filthy mouth. That's a contradiction. I've told people before, listen, don't tell anybody you're a Christian because we don't need that kind of publicity. We've got enough publicity that's bad for us. And you're over there saying you're a Christian, you've got a filthy mouth. You need to ask God to remove that from your mouth. And listen to what David says. David said in Psalm 66:18, he says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If there's sin in your heart, if you have a sinful life and you're not dealing with the sin in your life, guess what? It hinders your prayer life. Wonder why your prayer life would be a mess? That would be an answer right there. Not letting go of sin or certain sins causes God not to hear us when we pray. So in order to have intimacy with the Holy One, we must be serious about holiness. We must grieve over sin in our lives instead of justifying it. We must earnestly pursue holiness as a way of life. Not just one day a week, 7 days a week. I used to think that that's what the Christian life was. This is how naive I was. I used to think it was 2 days a week, Wednesday and Sunday. Put on your Sunday clothes, your Wednesday clothes, put on your best clothes, and therefore that depicts your best life that you're given to God, and on those 2 days, you don't sin, you don't take the Lord's name in vain. Boy, I was really naive. It was almost like those 2 days of the week were holy days, but the other five were not. And so on the other 5 days, I lived the world and its ways. And eventually, it came to the point of such utter stupidity on my part that the other two just meshed with the other five. In all honesty, that it was all hypocrisy. That's all it was. It was just a stench going up to God, and He hated. So again, we have to be willing to renounce all sin. Holiness is required for us to have fellowship with Him. And there's something that happens when we're involved in sins that breaks that intimacy with God. It's not that you're out of fellowship with Him when you sin. No, it's that your joy is gone. That intimacy, that seriousness about the holy things of God has been replaced by the pleasures of sin. Number two, holiness is required for our well-being. What happens when we sin? Well, if we don't confess it, what happens? God does what? Gets out the big old divine paddle. Whop! Divine spanking. Church discipline, or just say discipline for that matter, right? It's church discipline when it's, you know, actually, it never gets away from that, does it? It's always one-on-one. And if it's not one-on-one, then it goes two or three-on-one. And if it's not that, then it goes before all the church. And if it goes even further than that, it's a putting out of that protective care of the church. So I guess it is all the time. We're always the church. There's never a time when we're not the church, right? Hebrews 12:6, that those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. You know, you and I that are parents, we spank our kids. not because they irritate us, though that might be sometimes why they get a spanking. They do something that we've told them over and over to quit doing it. But essentially, we spank them because we don't want them to continue in that behavior, that type of attitude. We love them enough to confront it. If we didn't care, we would just let it go. We'd constantly let it go. We'd be creating a monster if we just let it go. And we never gave attention to the disobedience or the wickedness of the depraved heart. You know, you've heard me say in the past that, you know, when they act like that, that they're showing they're manifesting their depravity. And I know that sounds kind of funny and everything, but it is true. But yet the Bible gives the rod for correction in dealing with that depravity. Foolishness, it says in Proverbs 22:15, is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. I memorized that verse some years ago when I was in sixth grade. I had to go to the office, got 4 swats for lying, and I found the way to memorize Scripture. Anybody memorize Scripture that way? Your dad puts his hand on your back, he quotes a verse, he starts pounding 4 swats on your southern tush there, and instant memorization of Scripture. I have never forgotten that verse. I never went back to the office. It worked. He wasn't trying to teach me Scripture memory, but he was quoting a standard. God's Word, God's standard. And I feared the rod. I didn't want to go back. So I straightened up to make sure I didn't go back. Wish I'd have stuck with it back then. But you know, when you hear a verse like Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son in whom he receives, that statement presupposes our need for discipline. When we persist in disobedience, God disciplines us. And one example of that would be 1 Corinthians 11. That chapter we've read over and over and over. We'll read it again some this morning where the section of the Lord's Supper is. You remember that the Lord's Supper and a potluck meal was all done at the same time. The problem was that you had some in the fellowship that were, you know, more well off than others, and they were forgetting about the poor saints in the fellowship. They weren't sharing with them. And they were also coming to the table drunk. They had a little bit too much to drink at the potluck. And so they came to the table. They weren't treating it seriously. And that was causing a problem. And such a problem that God began to pour out His discipline on the church there. And it says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason, many are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And that doesn't mean that they took a nap because they were drunk. It means that God killed them. In other words, God was disciplining them because of their persistence in sin and their failure to repent of it. Remember, some were weak, others were sick, some even died. We have another instance of discipline, like, in fact, we have many instances of it, but let me give you another one, Acts chapter 5. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Everybody's giving to the church and meeting each other's needs. Ananias and Sapphira decided to get in on this. They had a piece of land. They said, you know, when we sell this land, we're going to give the proceeds to the church. Well, they sold the land, but they kept some of the proceeds. See, they lied. They told everybody they were giving all, and they didn't give all. They held back some of it. And Peter basically says to them, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, it says he fell down and breathed his last. A couple hours later, when his wife came in, she didn't know what had happened to her husband. Peter confronted her, and she too fell down. And the young men came in, verse 10 says, and carried her out. She dropped dead too. You know what it says after that? Fear fell upon the whole assembly. Could you imagine? Someone told me some years ago when we had went through a church discipline situation with the church. He said, man, that stuff scares me. I said, well, it should. Who wants to be a part of that? It should make you take your sin seriously. You know, and the only reason why you go through a second all the way to the ultimate of a fourth step, according to Matthew 18:15-17, is because of persistence of disobedience, a persistence of not wanting to repent. You should repent the very first time you're confronted and let it end right there and thank the Lord that God sent a faithful, you know, brother or sister to come and point something out to you. You know, our sin blinds us. Our sin makes it where we can't even see what's going on in our own life. And God will use our spouse Hey, praise God that you've got a husband or a wife in your life that will tell you honestly what you're doing. Quit justifying it. Yeah, say it hurts, but do something about it. And again, when we talk about this whole issue of holiness, we see that it is required for our well-being. It keeps us from sinning and experiencing the discipline of God. You know, David said after his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, Psalm 32, verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with, as with the fever heat of summer." He held on to it. He didn't want to confess it. Guess what? It began to eat him away physically. The guilt. So when God speaks to us about some sin, we need to take heed. We need to take action. And to fail to deal with that sin is to risk in incurring His hand of discipline. So holiness is required for fellowship. It's required for our well-being. Third, holiness is necessary for effective service. I believe that that's a no-brainer. If you're living in sin, do you honestly think that God will use you? Some people do. Because they just don't acknowledge their sin. They think everything is okay. They just walk through life not getting it. You're where you are because you're sinning. You're where you are because you will not repent. You think God's going to use you? Holiness and usefulness are actually linked together. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." We can't bring our service to God in an unclean vessel. In fact, every time we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We must make every effort to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Or Ephesians 4:1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called." Again, there's the standard God gives us. We are to walk in a manner consistent, balanced with our calling. We're to walk by the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, we're not going to sin. Ephesians 5. We're to be imitators of God as beloved children. We're to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God is a fragrant aroma. He says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." There's, again, the standard. We have to walk and imitate God, walk and imitate Him in righteousness and holiness. We do that by the power of the Spirit. We don't do that in the flesh. We have to renounce sin in our life. Holiness is required for fellowship with God. It's required for our well-being. It's necessary for effective service. If you want to be used by God, then walk in the Spirit. Kill sin in your life. Well, last, holiness is necessary for our assurance of salvation. True faith will always show itself by fruit. If we're in Christ, we are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And the only safe evidence that we are in Christ is what? A holy life. Listen, if you struggle with the assurance of salvation, just examine your life. Maybe you struggle with that because of sin. John said in 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as he is pure." So what is your life like? Are you in fellowship with God or are you in fellowship with sin? And if you know nothing of holiness, you can just do nothing more than flatter yourself that you are a Christian. But the reality may be that you don't even have the Holy Spirit. The reality may be that you can't overcome sin in your life because, again, you haven't been born again. So we need to ask ourselves, is there evidence of practical holiness in my life? Do I desire and strive after holiness? Do I grieve over my lack of it? Do I earnestly seek the help of God to be holy? It's not those who profess to know Christ who will enter heaven, but those whose lives are holy. Even those who do great Christian works will not enter heaven unless they also do the will of God. Remember Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" That's sobering right there. It's always a hard issue that we have to deal with. And when we talk about, again, pursuing after holiness, it's a hard issue. You could do all this stuff externally. You can do all this stuff in the flesh and still be messed up on the inside. You can look like everything's fine and be lost. Not know Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Well, there's many things that we need to consider. Again, Psalm 15, who may abide in your holy hill, who may come into your tabernacle? Are you truly born again? Are you truly pursuing after holiness in your life? Let's pray.